I haven't even focused that yet. I mean, if it looks good. I was just going to get the board, you know. Write something really important on the board. You can't see it on the camera anyhow, but maybe someday in the future they'll learn how to correct this film so they can read what's on the board. Isaiah 61 and 62 are going to now be a description of the people that have been saved or the redeemed. Last time we met, we talked about chapter 60. And if you remember, that was in fact, it's titled in the NIV Bible, chapter 60, The Glory of Zion, talking about the city. Similar to Revelation chapter 20, when it describes the city of God coming down and what it's made out of. Chapter 60 kind of describes the climate of that city, of when Jesus Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and the people, the nations are going into the city of Zion to meet with the Lord and to meet with the people of Israel because of Jesus being there and of the teaching and the information that's coming forth. But now chapter 61 and 62, we now move to describe more about the character of the people and the things that are going on then in the city during that millennial reign and into the eternal state. So we'll pick that up here in just a moment. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. Father, I ask that it may make application in our lives today and that we may find hope for the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Talking to someone just briefly a couple days ago, and they referred to the book of Isaiah as being hard to understand because there's so much symbolism, and almost in the sense of just pushing it off. It's kind of like, I can't understand Isaiah, don't understand Revelation, don't understand Jeremiah. Just, you know, it's like, well, what do you understand? And, you know, I had mentioned that we were teaching verse by verse through Isaiah, and they were kind of amazed. It's like, how can you even teach that? Well, you know, as we go through this, again, I suppose I may be wrong in certain areas and certain verses, maybe in the entire, you know, groups of chapters, I may have the wrong interpretation. But if you just keep building verse by verse, chapter by chapter, it's not rocket science. It's not, and the symbolism is almost explained as you come to it. I mean, it's talking about it tonight. We're going to be talking about a real time in the future that when real promises are fulfilled to the real people of Israel and the repercussions of those promises being fulfilled to Israel upon the entire world. Well, chapter 61, verse 1 through 3 are familiar verses, and what we have here is the Messiah is going to speak, or we should say in the book of Isaiah, the servant Messiah is speaking. The servant Messiah that we saw in Isaiah 53 that's going to come and pay for the sins and remove iniquity from the people, he's the one that's going to purchase the redemption of the people. And this is him speaking. And of course, Jesus quoted this in his first coming when he earlier on in his ministry, he quoted, but he stops halfway through. In fact, he's only going to quote verse 1 and part of verse 2. And then he stops there in the synagogue that day because what he was doing ultimately is going to be fulfilled in the millennium, but he was going to begin the first part of these verses in his first ministry when he first came. But let's read this. This again would be the servant Messiah speaking. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. And that is the first three verses, 1 through 3, of the Messiah or the servant Messiah speaking. I've got a little box there on page 1 of the notes, the divisions of this chapter. Actually, chapter 61 and 62 go together. We're just going to go through chapter 61 tonight. We then begin in verse 4 through the end of the chapter, up through 10 and 11, where now the people or a promise is going to be proclaimed about the people. I'm going to describe the people. Then it continues on in 62, talking more about promises about the nations that come and see Israel and know that God has not forsaken them. Later on in chapter 62, the nations will not take the wealth from Zion, because Zion will be forever protected by God. And then finally in 62, as we close this section right here, there's going to be a chance for the people to respond, almost like an invitation to respond to these promises that are set forth in the future. As we go back to this, as the Messiah speaks, there's some interesting things right there. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Then he says, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. So what we have here is this. First, there is an anointing. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. So there's anointing, then the Spirit is upon him, and it goes on, and there's the indirect object, to preach good news to the poor. So the reason the Spirit is on him is to preach, and again, that would be to proclaim good news. And the good news is in the Septuagint, the exact same word that is used in the Greek New Testament for gospel or good news, has the word to reach out and proclaim the good news, the idea there. Again, you know what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint, it's abbreviated this way as the number 70, because there are 70 Greek scholars came together and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek down in Egypt. A couple hundred years before the Messiah came, or before Jesus came, and it was supposed to be 70 scholars did that, so that is just what it's called, the Septuagint, or they refer to it as the Roman numeral 70. And in there, it takes the Hebrew words and translates them into Greek. And it's very easy now to take now the Old Testament and correspond it to the New Testament Greek, because they're the same language. And right here, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news, that's the same word translated gospel in the New Testament, to the poor. Now, several things happening right here in this verse. First of all, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we get the idea of anointing, Spirit, it all goes hand in hand. But there are only two times in the Bible there's any reference made in the Old Testament, I don't know if I spelled that right or not, but you know what it means, where anointing and Spirit are put together in the Old Testament. And it's very important to understand what's going on right here. And those two times are when King Saul was anointed king and the Spirit came on him. And guess who the second one would be? Is when Samuel anointed David to be king and the Spirit came on him. Those are the only references, David and Saul, when they became king, which forces us to look at this verse, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. That is, the speaker here, or the Messiah, is using a reference to the anointing of a king, David or Saul. He says, now I've got the Spirit because I've been anointed. Just like Saul was anointed, David was anointed, I now have that Spirit. I now am anointed. And so, first of all, this servant Messiah is putting himself in a position of being a king. And so that is the context of this, based on Old Testament references and old understanding of Old Testament. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me, and it goes on, has another verb there and some more indirect objects. On the bottom of your page, we also now, in the ideal of king, we need to understand when the Spirit is used in the book of Isaiah. And this is what's important about Bible study. We all bring preconceived ideas. We can take stuff out of context and make it mean what we say. Well, here's a man anointed by the Spirit, and then what is he going to do? Well, whatever you want to have that mean in your doctrine, you can have him go do. But in context here, in the Old Testament and in the book of Isaiah, we can say the kings, two kings, Saul and David, were anointed and the Spirit came on them. And then in the book of Isaiah, when the Spirit comes, let's look at this right here. I've got these things typed out. In Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to flip back there and read this, another familiar set of verses about the Spirit and the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I want you to see, and this was amazing to me as we saw this, and it gives us an indication, I think, of how we should be responding to the leadership of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit and having the Spirit lead us in our lives in a similar fashion. Just look at this right here. Chapter 11, verse 1. You know these verses. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now that's a reference to the line of Jesse is going to be cut off, or the line of David will be cut off. The last king goes into captivity, and there's never another king. So the line of David or dynasty is cut off. The tree has fallen over. But out of that stump, out of the remains of the promise to David, a shoot is going to grow. One of those little trees that keeps growing up that you keep cutting off. You got the stump, the thing keeps growing up when you mow your yard. It's going to grow up, and that is Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And now we've got some words describing. Because the Spirit of the Lord is on him, this is what will take place. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. If you look at those words, wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, combined with power and fear of the Lord, those are all things that are going to be very, very, very beneficial for someone who is in a leadership position, someone who is governing the world, someone who's going to take the world in its confused, lost state, establish a kingdom and say, now I'm going to take you into the truth and take you to reality, where all the world will prosper, everyone will live in peace. The man that can do that is only the man who's going to be able to have wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, and that comes from the Spirit of God. In chapter 32, we might as well flip over there. Just flip through your Bibles to Isaiah 32. We have another reference here to the Spirit and what takes place. Isaiah 32, 15 and 16. We'll begin in verse 14. Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 14. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy street deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys a pasture for flocks. It's talking about judgment's going to be coming. Everything's going to be wiped out. It's going to just remain a ruin. Until, or till, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And this will be the result. The desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Then it says in verse 16, justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. In other words, you've got the, if you want to call it symbolic, the ideal of when the Spirit is poured out, the desert is going to become a garden or a field, and the field is going to continue to grow until it becomes a forest. Now, of course, in the millennium, there is going to be a natural production take place, but this is talking when the Spirit is poured out from on high. The result is going to be, look at this, justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness live in the fertile field. So justice and righteousness, when the Spirit is poured out, these are things that are going to occur in society, within people's relationships. There will be justice. There will be righteousness. And then it goes on and describes it. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of this being poured out, this is going to produce, just like the desert became a field and the field became a forest, it just kept growing. When the Spirit is poured out, there'll be justice and righteousness, and then that is going to produce a fruit, which it describes this now. The fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of that peace that comes from righteousness will be this, quietness and confidence forever. So we're talking now about justice and righteousness in society being established by the king because the Spirit is on him, and that is going to go into the people, and there'll be peace, and then throughout the land, there'll continue to be quietness and confidence in every individual's life. In other words, when the king is anointed with the Spirit and begins to rule in justice and righteousness, the result affecting me, one of the subjects of the king, is that I live in quietness and confidence in my life. Now again, you can make the application to your life today, but this is talking about the king in the future who will be anointed by the Spirit and bring justice and righteousness to the earth. Let's go on to page 2 of the notes, the next thing we've got written down there. I'll just read off the notes here now. Chapter 42, verse 1, the Spirit is involved in that verse, and justice will be brought to the nations. Chapter 44, verse 3, descendants will spring up like grass, and those descendants will have the character of God. And then chapter 48, verses 16 through 17, He'll teach you what is best, He'll direct you in the way you should go, and His ways will then provide peace, righteousness, and many descendants. My point for saying all this is when we read about the Messiah, or the one saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I've been anointed, that gives us an image of a king because of David and Saul. But then when you see this king take force or take his place, the number one thing that Jesus is going to do, I mean, there's many things that Jesus does and is, and He's eternal God, but when He becomes a king, throughout the book of Isaiah, the content, when He takes over, He will establish justice and righteousness in the earth, and everything will fall into place. Everything will be taken care of. This, and as we live our lives, how important is that today as servants of God, members of the kingdom of God, living in this foreign land, that we maintain in our lives justice and righteousness. I think when you go back and you read through the New Testament letters, you see Peter and Paul, this is what they're driving at. This they're driving at, we need people with justice and righteousness. And they're like, why can you be just? Why can you be righteous? Because the Spirit has been given to you. He is the Holy Spirit. It's the character of God has been given to you. And this is what we're looking for. And when Christians begin to live in justice and righteousness, they will be able to establish within their own souls, within their own families, within their own communities, the same ideal of peace and quietness and confidence as they do what is right. Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't you say that's exactly what you're teaching us in Romans, what justification and righteousness? I was going to ask you, wouldn't that apply to the New Testament Romans that we're studying?
Exactly. In this case right here, and Paul's, what we've read so far in Romans up through chapter 8,
yeah,
is mainly our position with God. We have been justified before God, so we're guilty, and we've been given the righteousness of Christ or the Spirit of God, so now we've been empowered. And so that is our right. And this chapter is going through right here. It sounds so much like it. Is that we're going to see the Messiah. He's going to preach to the poor. And we're going to talk about this, but the Messiah is going to do the work in this chapter. Up through Isaiah so far, the Messiah, the servant Messiah, does the work. We respond to it, and he gives us this righteousness. And then with that gift, we can then manifest in our lives. And so far in the book of Romans, we're still in the ideal of God making us just and giving us righteousness. As we get through chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans and get into chapter 12, we then start talking about being just, being righteous because of what we are. Exactly. So it's two sides. It's God is making us this way, and then because he's put his Spirit into us, because we've now been justified, we can now go off and do these things. And that's what we see the Messiah doing.
Parallel.
Yeah, it's exactly. That's the
New Testament.
Isaiah and Romans, so many times they're overlapping with the same themes, which is
up to chapter 8.
Right. But anyway, that's what we see. You see the king being anointed with the Spirit, and then his job is going to, when that Spirit comes, is he's going to bring justice and righteousness. Now, let's go back to 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. This is the servant Messiah speaking, and he's describing himself. And he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Why? Because he has anointed me, making him the king, making him the next leader of the kingdom of God. To preach good news to the poor. And that is why. Now watch this. Why? He is going to now preach good news to the poor. And the good news of God in the New Testament and throughout the book of Isaiah, when you think about it, is that God has won the victory. Now you say, well, the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Right, that's the way we explain it. But the reason we can say Jesus died on the cross for our sins is because Jesus Christ went to battle. Jesus Christ became the servant. He went to the cross. He received sin in himself. God judged Jesus for it. They defeated sin and death. He was resurrected, and Jesus Christ won the battle. And so the result is you can believe in Christ and be saved because your sins are gone. But the good news, or the message that he is preaching in the gospel, even us today, is that God has won the victory. As we go through Isaiah, the message here is God has won the victory against the Babylonians. Oh, you will go into captivity, but when God is done punishing you, he will bring you back. He is the victorious king. He is the deliverer. Even in the book of Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 53, there's the deliverance from sin. Sin has been a problem for the people of God throughout the book of Isaiah. But finally, after all the things they've tried and the law and the methods and the prophets, finally the servant says, finally, I will come and work the salvation for myself. I will by my own arm strength defeat sin and give you the victory. And so the preaching or the proclaiming the good news is the proclamation that God has won the victory. God has defeated the Babylonians. He's defeated the nations. He's defeated sin and death. He's defeated Satan. He is the victor. And he offers you the spoils of his victory. Do you want to receive it? And that's Isaiah's heading there, the invitation. Here it is. That's the only way. By the time we get through chapter 61, the people of Israel are righteous. In fact, if you look in halfway through verse 3, towards the end, they'll be called oaks of righteousness. Now, that is not all of a sudden because Israel got their act together and said, we know we've got to stop doing idolatry. We've got to start following God. That's right. They had one good sermon that got them fired up. They went out and became oaks of righteousness. No, the reason they're called oaks of righteousness is because of verses 1, 2, and 3, which is the proclamation of Isaiah 53. The Lord has won the victory. If you'll receive that, you will be an oak of righteousness. Now, let's go on here. And who are the poor? Somewhere I've got this typed in here. Who are the poor? The poor could be financially poor. The poor could be some oppressed minority in Israel, if it may be some religious zealots that are hanging out. It could be. The poor, as we begin through this, is anyone here who has been oppressed by the enemy that God has just defeated or is describing. So the good news is God has won the victory over sin. God has won the victory over death. God has won the victory over the enemy that is oppressing humans and keeping them from being able to walk in righteousness. Well, so who are the poor? It'd be everybody. Anyone and everyone who is in the human race, they are the poor that God is proclaiming His victory to. And so that clarifies it. Watch this. The first verb right there, it says, anointed me, and then it gives you an indirect object. Why? Anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That is the whole purpose. Watch. The whole purpose of this king being anointed with the Spirit, which would enable him to bring justice and righteousness to the earth, is that he may come to the earth and proclaim the victory to all those who need to hear that he's won the victory, which would be every living soul. So that is the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry. Watch. We're talking about this right here in context. Jesus read this when he began his ministry, but in context here as we go through this, this is when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, and it is in Mount Zion. We already saw in chapter 60, all the nations are streaming in to hear him teach and hear what Israel is going to say because they've been with him. They're seeking this information. And here it is. He has sent me to preach the good news to the poor. Now watch, here's another verb. He has sent me. So the first verb was anointed. He has anointed me. This one now is sent. And there's going to be six, if you will, six indirect objects that now we're going to describe. Because remember, to preach to the poor. So when it says he has sent me, who do you think he's been sent to? Well, he's been sent to the ones he's supposed to preach the message to, the poor. So he's been sent to the poor. And now we're going to have a list of six things that he's going to preach or proclaim to the poor. And then they even split and start breaking down. He has sent me to bind up. The next one, to proclaim. The next one, to proclaim again. Right at the end of verse 4, to comfort, then to bestow. And there's six of them. It says to comfort maybe and to provide. I'm not sure. I've got them written down there in notes.
To release.
Let's see. Note the sequence. We're on page 3. There you go. On page 3, you've got the six indirect objects: to bind, to proclaim, to comfort, to provide, and to bestow. But then under each of those, let's read them. He's gone to the poor because he's been anointed by the Spirit of God. He is the one who's going to bring justice and righteousness to the earth. He's gone to the needy that need to be delivered from the enemy. And hear the gospel, the good news that he's won the battle. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, these, my friends, I think you're going to have an easy time understanding these if you just put them in the context that the enemy is sin and every person is bound up in this sinful state of sin nature, and the only way you can be delivered from sin is by the Lord's victory. And now in that victory, you can become an oak of righteousness. So when we go back to this, the brokenhearted, those whose lives have been devastated because of sin. Either they've done sin or the result of sin, they're devastated from the fallen world. Proclaim freedom for the captives. Those that are captive, if it's captive to sin, captive to addiction, captive to anything that is not allowed them to become who God, become the oak of righteousness, become who God wants them to be. And release from darkness for the prisoners. Now you can think of darkness and light throughout Isaiah, as in the New Testament and John, is truth and revelation and reality of God's word that you understand and can walk in the light. When all of a sudden the true philosophy is gone and truth is missing, you're analyzing life from darkness and you're a prisoner of this darkness. You can't find your way out. Life doesn't make sense. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, God has seen so even in the Old Testament, as the judge, which he is. He is the ultimate judge of sin. We will all stand before God, if it be at the judgment seat of Christ for rewarding, or at the great white throne judgment for being condemned into the lake of fire. But at this time, because he's won the victory, and he won it for you, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a great time right now in history. God is not in the process of judging people right now for eternity. He's waiting for you to make a decision. So this is the year of the Lord's favor. He's now smiling and saying, come. Anyone who will, come. Now this is where Jesus stopped reading. When in the Gospels you read him reading these verses, he stopped right here. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it's like, that's what Jesus came for at that time. I'm going to deal with the enemy, I'm going to win the battle, and I'm going to make an offer. Now, when he comes back the second time, watch this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Some commentators, they don't know what to do with that. Well, the vengeance, that must be a mistranslation. We may not understand what Isaiah was trying to say there, because all these things are really, you know, he's going to help the brokenhearted, he's going to help the captives and the poor prisoners. It's the year of the Lord's favor. But also, it's the year of God's judgment. He is going to bring vengeance and anger upon the earth. It's like, well, that doesn't really fit with this nice flowery language. Well, it most certainly does. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus stopped reading there. But when he comes back, we'll now pick this up, and the day of vengeance of our God for all of those who said no to the offer, who turned their back on the year of the Lord's favor, who want to remain brokenhearted, want to remain prisoners, want to remain in darkness, want to remain captives to their situations. God is going to bring vengeance and remove them from the face of the earth and put them in eternal damnation. And the day of vengeance of our God, but also to comfort all who mourn. As you hear this message, or as they've gone through life and have suffered being faithful to God. And that is what the book of 1 Peter, we're going through that in church on Sundays. The book of 1 Peter is all about that, is that as you serve God, you have been, this is a great point. In the book of 1 Peter, there's five things it says that you're called to. You're called to God, you're called to bless and be a blessing, or to be blessed and be a blessing. You're called to the eternal glory. There's five things it says that the Christian is called to. Peter lists these five things out. And they're all, man, you're called. This is who you are in Christ. One of those that we just got done with, it talks about suffering. And then he says, for this is what you were called to. Meaning part of the Christian life is you will have eternal glory. You will be blessed by God and be a blessing to people. You are called into the family of God. Oh, yeah, and you are called to suffer. I mean, that is, you can't run, you can't hide. Your job, your role right now is to live in a world that is filled with suffering, and you've got to suffer faithfully. It's like, don't want to do that. Well, that is Peter's message. And right here, the same thing. For those who are living faithful to God, living to the call of the called Christian, you are suffering. You are, if you're faithful to God, you are suffering somewhere, somehow, at different ways, different times. But to those, to comfort all who mourn, the faithful who have been mourning, they're going to be comforted. We will not suffer any longer. And provide for those who grieve in Zion. Now, they may be grieving because of world situations, because of sin, or they may be grieving because of their own sinful state. But he is going to comfort them and provide for them. Now, watch. You remember, jump back to chapter 60. See if I can see it here real quickly. You may find it before I do. Where they're exchanging everything, exchanging, you know, wood for iron and bronze, or gold for bronze. Where's that in chapter 60?
Yeah, six, is it?
17. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold.
Yeah, there it is. Yep, thank you, Mark. Chapter 60, verse 17. Instead of this, now then, remember, 60 was talking about the climate of the city of Zion. This is their society. This is the way their world was, their new city. Instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze and iron in place of stone. So in other words, in this new city of Zion, everything's taken a step up. Normally we use concrete for the sidewalks, but in this new city, we're going to make them out of bronze sidewalks. When things are made out of bronze, we're going to make those out of gold. Everything's going to take a step up. That is the way the climate of the city will be. Now we go back to chapter 61. And this is going to come up again later on here in this chapter. But here we see it again. and provide, in verse 3, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Again, there's the great switch. Now watch. The ashes refers to the fact that they are mourning. They're depressed. Not depressed. Control, that's probably a bad word. But they're suffering. They're uncomfortable. They're upset. Mourning is probably just to say with that. About the condition of the world. About the condition of the kingdoms of the world. About their conditions of their life. And they are more, but it's, and so they've got ashes, but it says a crown of beauty. Now, the crown of beauty here is would be something that would be worn to like a party, like a celebration. You'd get dressed up and put on a crown of a beautiful hat, a crown decorated, which says, hey, I'm ready to party. I'm ready to have a good time. So instead of going around with ashes, which would represent, they put ashes, throw ashes on their head, representing I'm in the state of mourning, they're putting on a party hat. So in other words, if you want to read it this way, to bestow on them a party hat instead of ashes for mourning. They are, listen, it's over. He's won the battle. Welcome to the party. This is where we're going. Now again, realize that party is not today. That party is taking place today around the world. It may be in your soul. It may be something you're looking forward to. You may be prepared for the party, but we are still living in the time of ashes, of mourning. It goes on, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. So instead, again, of being in a state of mourning and being covered with ashes and sorrow, the oil of gladness is not only going to give you the fragrance, a good smelling fragrance instead of the smell of ashes and of the mourning, but it also... instead of mourning is an attitude, the position of gladness. Got the party hat on, and oozing out of you like fragrance from the oil is gladness, is joy. Man, this is, and you're full of joy. It's now the eternal state of where you're at. And then the next one, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. What's the hope? Where are we going to go? We don't know. We're just waiting. Now you've got a garment of praise. Now that garment of praise can be interpreted two ways. This is the truth. It could go either one of two ways. One, it could be a garment of praise that you are now in the mode, dressed and ready to go, just oozing out of you, dress, your hat, your clothes, your fragrance, of praising the Lord, because the only reason you are here is because He won the battle. So a garment of praise would be obviously what you'd wear to this party. The only reason you're invited to this party, the only reason you're at the celebration is because of the Lord. So a garment of praise would be appropriate. The other thing that this could mean is that as you arrive, as you get to the party, or as you're mingling with people, the garment that you have on is worthy of recognition and praise. In other words, people will be praising or recognizing your state. Wow, you look great. The garment you've got on, the garment of praise would be a garment that is worthy of praise, which again indicates this. You've got a crown of beauty for the party. You're oozing as a fragrance with joy and gladness. And your disposition, the way you look, is worthy to stop in the sidewalk and say, wow, you look great today because of what the Lord has done. And either of those would be a proper interpretation in the language. Now, the context may drive it one way or the other. Watch now. They will be called oaks of righteousness. And or oaks or trees are something that is permanent, they're stable, and of course their fruit, oak righteousness, would be that is what they're producing. Stable, solid, always radiating righteousness, which of course is coming from the fact that the King who's anointed by the Spirit is there and He Himself is doing this. This is in contrast, we won't flip back to this, but in chapter 1 it talks about oaks and the trees and the groves, and how because they became self-seeking and the glory of man is their purpose, God is going to cut them down. And the oaks are going to become dry, the leaves are going to fall off and be burned up, and there'll be nothing left. So it's interesting here that at the beginning of the book, oaks are mentioned and leaves and timber are mentioned because this is what man has to offer, is his own glory, and God is just going to burn up like firewood. But as God has done this work right here, now in this condition, you are still an oak, but you are an oak of righteousness because of what has happened to you through Jesus Christ, or what the Messiah has done. Very clearly, these oaks of righteousness have not become oaks of righteousness on their own. They've been made righteous, like we're talking about in Romans. They've been made righteous, and now because of the what is inside of them, they're now producing the fruit of righteousness. And it goes on and says, here it is. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. Meaning, who planted this righteousness? How come can I be an oak of righteousness? I'm a plant of the Lord. The Lord planted it in me. It's nothing that I've done. And then why does he do that? For the display of his splendor. His character is radiating through us. Now, that is the first three verses. All right, we've got to get through this chapter, so here we go. Now, throughout this rest of this chapter now, we're going to talk about the people there. These are the citizens living in Zion in this condition. First of all, number four. If I got anything written down in my notes here. My notes are going to run out here pretty quick. There is there, page four. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So in this condition, remember, my friends, we should do this. This is still in context to Israel. This is God speaking to Israel. All the nations are going to come to Israel, but this is who he's talking to. Now, that doesn't mean we still have the Gentiles coming in this thing right here. But Israel, when they return, they'll rebuild the ancient ruins. Now, listen, all the other nations of the ancient world, even nations today, how many nations and people groups come and go? I mean, hundreds, thousands of them. They've come and gone. We don't even remember where they're at. They've come. They've appeared in history. They've been removed from history, and they're gone. Israel has been removed from history twice, if you want to consider it that way, the Assyrian dispersion and the Babylonian captivity, and then the Roman dispersion of 70 AD. Plenty of opportunity to be wiped out, dispersed in nation, and there is no longer an Israel. They're just a museum piece if we can remember anything about them. This says right here, Israel will return to the ancient ruins that have been long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities. Ruin is a word that is used in Leviticus 26 when it talks about God promises after the fifth cycle of discipline, I will ruin your cities. I will tear them down and ruin your cities. This is speaking, if you keep that in that sense right there, that you'll return to the land that God has devastated and ruined because of your sin, and you will rebuild it because you are now righteous, and you're going to rebuild the city that God at one time destroyed. Verse 5, interesting verse right here. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. In other words, the other nations that used to oppress Israel, now be careful right here, the other nations that used to oppress Israel are now going to be farmers and shepherds. And they're going to be working for Israel. Now this does not mean, there's no room in this, that Israel now is going to become, in the sense, the oppressor. That Israel now in this new state is going to now become the rulers of the world and is going to put everybody back in their place and everyone will serve Israel. That is not what it's saying. One thing this is saying here is, one, these nations or the aliens that are living in Israel are not going to be able to invade. Just like it said in the last chapter, they're going to return. In fact, let's see if I can find, oh man, I should have wrote some of this stuff down. Talking about the kings coming and the people returning in chapter 60, and they're going to return. There it is, verse 10, chapter 60, verse 10. Foreigners, same word, aliens, will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. So there you've got them again, returning. And the foreigners are going to return instead of tearing down the walls, they're going to build the walls. Here, the farmers and shepherds, they're in no condition to oppress Israel. There's no threat. But as we look at this, go back to chapter 56, verse 3. So we keep this in context. These aliens or these foreigners or the Gentiles who are believers, who've accepted the Messiah, who have heard the message from Israel, they're not going to be second-class citizens. They're not going to be servants in the sense of being oppressed by Israel. Because it says right here in 56, verse 3. Are you ready? Let no foreigner or alien that we're talking about, they're shepherds, they're farmers, they're rebuilding the walls, even their kings are coming over to help rebuild the walls of Israel. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. See, they are members of the people of God. And why? Because remember, Israel's mission is not to rule the world. God did not call Abraham and say, I will make you the ruler of the world. He says, through you all nations will be blessed. Israel is an institution, just like the church or government or family or that has been established by God with a purpose. And the purpose of Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the world. In other words, the reason these farmers and shepherds and kings are all returning to Israel to meet with the Lord is because Israel has somehow broadcast their message. They have been a light. So in other words, Israel is not going to be the rulers of the world. Well, let's read the next verse. Go to chapter 61.
61.
What is it? Yeah, 61. Verse 5, aliens will shepherd your flocks and foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Watch, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. In other words, what are they? They're not the rulers. Israel is the priests. They're teachers. They're the ones going off proclaiming. Just like the Messiah was sent with a message, they are sent. And so, if anything, Israel is standing in a position of responsibility to continue to represent God to the world. And people are responding. That's why they're in the land of Israel. That's why they're working, cooperating with Israel. Let's keep reading here. Verse 6, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. In other words, just like Paul says in Romans, it says, if we've received spiritual blessing from Israel, isn't it right that we should share some kind of physical blessing, some kind of natural blessing with them? And so here it is right here. The wealth of the nations and the riches that you will boast is not that Israel has come down and has now conquered all the nations and now has oppressed them and says, now we're going to take and plunder you like you plundered us. They're going to come to the nations with the gospel, with the good news. And the nations are going to respond to it, the good news. And in response to responding and accepting the Lord, they're going to bring some kind of gratitude, some kind of offering, and Israel will be eating and feeding on the wealth of the nations. Not because they brought their army in and took it, but if you read chapter 60, it's because the nations are bringing it as an offering. Say, please, let us share with you because you've changed our life. In fact, the nations are going to be more prosperous if they listen to Israel and listen to not Israel's message, but the message of God that was presented by Israel. The world has changed. The world is bountiful. The world is prosperous. And so to bring this wealth in is not because of oppression, but because of gratitude. And they've got more. They're giving away more than they used to make before. Verse 7, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they'll rejoice in their inheritance. So they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Now the shame and disgrace probably is a reference to what was taking place in the book of Isaiah. Because of their sin, they're sent off into captivity. Because of their idol worship, they're going to go into bondage. And the shame of it would be, one, they've been removed from their land. They've lost their temple. They've lost their identity. But also the shame of it is, either their God, in the eyes of the world, either their God has abandoned them, or their God has failed, because that's how a lot of they take their God against another God. You know, if it be Chemosh or Molech or Marduk, and that Israel's God was Jehovah, and they'd march to battle in the name of their God. And many times Israel's God didn't do very good in battle, and so it was a shame. It's like, well, our God got beat today, but God never got beat in battle. You remember Shiloh in the book of 1 Samuel, when Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, they took the Ark of God into battle with the Philistines because they knew that if they brought the magic box, they would win. And they got slaughtered. In fact, the magic box, the Ark of the Covenant, got captured by the Philistines. It's like, well, they put it in their God's temple, Dagon's temple. They've said it right there, that we've conquered Jehovah. Well, that night, of course, Dagon fell over. The next day, he fell over and his arms broke off. And they started passing around. They kept getting rats and hemorrhoids, and people were dying. And finally, the Philistines' leaders from the five cities sent the thing back to Israel. We don't even want this box. It's killing us. In other words, Israel didn't get defeated because their God was too weak. They got defeated because their God wouldn't tolerate sin. I'm not going to fight for sin. and he let them be destroyed. Well, anyway, this is right here. Instead of their shame or instead of their disgrace of having their God fail them or their God abandon them, which happened with the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian captivity, eventually the Roman dispersion of 70 AD, my people will receive a double portion. In the end, I'm bringing them back and I'm going to reward them. Hear that word? Reward. Look at this next verse. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. This is kind of an interesting verse, and you may want to disagree with me on this, but I think it just flows. It makes sense. We're talking about God in verse 7 saying, instead of their shame and disgrace, where I abandoned them, rightfully so, but he did abandon them, I'm going to give them a double portion. I'm going to pay them. I'm going to give them their inheritance. I'm going to give them their reward. Then he says, for I, the Lord, love justice. In other words, staying in context, why are you going to replace their shame with a double portion? For I, the Lord, love justice. In other words, I love doing what is right. And in context, what is right? Giving them the double portion. And then he says, I hate robbery and iniquity. That is not a reference to Israel robbing God or Israel's sin. I believe in context here, who's it a reference to?
The other nations that
try to
conquer.
No, he's referring, for I the Lord love justice, I'm going to reward them. It's a reference to, if I didn't reward them, it would be right. He's saying, listen, you know my character. I love justice, I hate robbery. And so I am going to reward you. Watch. In my faithfulness, I will reward them. Do you see what I'm saying right there? I, the Lord, love justice, so you can trust me, I'm going to reward you. Yeah, but are you sure? Well, yeah, I am, because I hate robbery and sin. I'm not going to keep your reward from you. And in my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, the everlasting covenant here, similar to Jeremiah 31, 31, the new covenant, the old covenant of the law is going to be put aside, and because of his work and because of what Christ has done, and you've received it, you've inherited it, it is now rightfully yours. I'm not going to keep it from you. That'd be robbery. That would be a sin. I'm going to give you what is due you, and I'll make an everlasting covenant. A new covenant will be made. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. Again, a people that has been dispersed, wondering if they're going to survive through the next generation. God says, in the end, your descendants are not only going to be here, they're going to be known among the nations. And their offspring among the people. You're going to be all over the planet, and the nations are going to know exactly who you are. You're going to be legends in the future. And again, how come? Because Israel's a great nation? No, because Israel's got a great God who in Isaiah 53 went and paid the price for their sin to redeem them, to give them an opportunity to step into his plan. All who see them, that's Israel, will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Notice that. Now listen, this is important. All who see them will acknowledge they are a superior race. They are a superior people. No, when they see Israel, they'll say, listen, there's only one explanation for this. You are a people that has been blessed by God. How come is Israel still here? How come are the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, everybody is gone? They're in museums if they've even made it that far. But Israel's still here. So everybody will look and say, acknowledge, indeed, you are a people who has been blessed by God. God has got his hand on you. Verse 10, we now switch speakers. So what we had in 1 through 3 was the Lord, the servant Messiah speaking. Then we've got Isaiah possibly describing, you know, God's word and to the people of Israel, Zion. But now verse 10, potentially you've now got the city of Zion or the culture, you know, the body of people responding to what they've just heard. And they say, as we finish up these last two verses, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteous and praise spring up from all the nations. The context right here is not, the focus here is to distract away from all the blessings. And say, oh, we've got so many good things. We're living in such great society. Is to say, we are living with our God. I read in a commentary, one person said something like this. is it's like they quoted some song or some poem somewhere. I never heard of it before, but it was the bridegroom doesn't long to see her dress. Excuse me, the bride doesn't long to see her dress. She longs to see the face of her groom or face of her husband. Same thing here. This Zion is saying right here, we are not longing to see us and all we have and all of our possessions. We're longing to see you. The focus is on God. And it says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Focus is God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. He's changed my nature. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So we have been prepared by God as someone else would prepare themselves for a wedding. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So again, the soil causes the seed to grow. The garden causes the seed to grow. God is the source of this. The reason I have got righteousness, the reason I am adorned like this, is not because it's just something I've got or earned. It's because of God. The chapter 53, Isaiah, the Messiah did this work. He's been anointed by the Spirit to proclaim his victory. And all these things that have been proclaimed, these are all the opportunities that we have. This is the good news to us. We have become now oaks of righteousness, and that our praise goes to God because he's the one that's done all this work. Now, this chapter actually will continue, if you're looking at chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. In other words, Isaiah continues to speak. Not until we get I am not going to stop proclaiming the victory and telling you the directions until we are here this day and we can say, yes, now we are righteous. We have become those oaks of righteousness. And so Isaiah's got another chapter. He's going to continue with this theme of trying to convince his generation and the generations in the future to continue to strive for God and receive the revelation, the blessings he's got. Well, I'll pray. If you have any insights or questions, please feel free to share them after I get done. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for chapter 61 and ask that we may find hope and encouragement from this. Father, we ask that the same Spirit that abides in us as you sent to the Messiah will help produce righteousness and justice in our own lives. Father, we seek to make a difference in our lives, in our families, and in our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.
Does this take place then, Galen?
This would be probably after 701 BC. I think 701 is right about in the middle when Hezekiah comes in and surrounds the city, Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem with Hezekiah's day, and they're delivered. So it'd be right around 700 BC is when this is being proclaimed.
Prophecy is for when he comes back.
This is a prophecy for the millennium. Yes. Yep.
After the second count, or before the second
count. It'd be here's a timeline. Now, again, like all the Messiah has already come, you know, obviously.
Right.
So here you've got the cross. And so in a sense, spiritually, many of these things we possess today. We are clothed in righteousness. We can be those oaks of righteousness today in our spirit, but yet we still are living in a fallen world. We're still living with a sin nature. So the fulfillment at this time in history in the church age is limited to a certain extent. It's not like Romans says, creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. There's a day coming. Of course, the rapture takes place and the church is removed. We go to the 7 years of tribulation. And then Jesus Christ splits the sky, the second advent, and returns to the earth. And as we read in chapter 60 last time, is it's really of him entering the city and establishing his kingdom, similar to the end of Ezekiel. And this is the result of the world of that peace and justice spreading over the earth. And that will then be a 1,000-year reign right here. And this is where, at this point on his return, is where the sons of God are revealed, are manifested. Like John says in 1 John, today we are sons of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. So I confidently say, today I am a child of God. I am saved. The Spirit. I have the righteousness inside of me. But what I'm going to be has not yet. I'm limited. I still have a sin nature. I still have a fleshly body. I'm still living in a cursed earth. So in a sense, the message, we can proclaim the message, we can receive the Spirit, but the Spirit, even Paul says, is a deposit, is a guarantee. It's a small portion of what's going to happen at this time in history. And then, boom, all this stuff will start. All these verses will then take place and be fulfilled in an ultimate sense, in an unending sense, uninterrupted. Because after the 1,000 years, heaven and earth passes away, but we just take the kingdom into an eternal state.
Is that when the Jewish people realize that the Savior,
right,
Christ, is their Savior?
Yep.
Because they're looking for Him.
Right.
Well, we already know He came.
Right.
They,
yep,
didn't believe that.
Right. Yep, exactly. They, right here, during the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation is really going to be the shaking of the nation of Israel. It's going to kind of filter them out. Many Israel is going to turn their back and you know, reject it. But many Israel, as long as that tribulation goes, they're going to come to realize they're going to suffer. It's going to be it's called the troubles of Jacob, or Jacob's time of trouble. But as they go through that suffering, they're going to begin to realize the Spirit of God is actually going to begin to move in their lives, and especially right around the time of His return. It talks, Zechariah talks about that, where they are going to actually mourn as someone would mourn for a lost son. That they realize, oh my gosh, look what we've done. We've been blind all these years. But at that point right there, God pours out the Spirit and they enter into that stage of righteousness. And then, of course, Jesus returns and they set up the kingdom. So those days are coming. Those days are coming. That's where Isaiah says, like we said in chapter 62 there, I will not stop, I will not be silent until this happens. And same thing now us. We've got to continue to proclaim the message until, same with God. God will do it too.
Ben, I heard you mention, and I never thought about this, that all that Israel is, I would say, one of the only nations that exists from when they went, I mean, the Hittites,
right.
Were they nations, or would they be considered a nation?
Who's that, the Hittites?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, they're
a nations that had to be conquered.
The Hittites were a people group that actually expanded, you know, over the Middle East, a very large territory.
So I mean, now we have during that. I can't get the dates here. I mean, the time from my mind. Syria, Italy, Greece.
Right.
Were they in existence when the Jews came back from Babylon?
Yeah, they were. I mean, the Greek culture goes back to like 900 BC, and then you've got Homer writing around 700 BC, about the same time as this Homer's writing right now, in the same as Isaiah. And then, of course, the Greeks, then Alexander the Great came, and they conquered. And then the Romans moved in and conquered the Greeks. But the Greeks...
But the creation of Israel, the nation,
right?
Were there all these other nations in existence at the time Israel was created?
Go back to say like Mount Sinai and Moses when they came out of the slavery. No, they weren't. A lot of them were still. Rome wasn't, for example. Rome wasn't anything yet. And they're eventually going to become like, you know, there's people living there, you know. But, for example, some of those people are still developing. So many nations have developed since that time. Namely, even the United States of America. We're a recent nation, you know. And so, like, to say that, well, there's people still living in Egypt today. Those aren't the ancient Egyptians. I mean, the ancient Egyptians are gone. I mean, they've been married.
Land is still there,
right, yeah, and people are still living in Italy or in Greece, but it's not the same people. They're intermarried. You know, you can trade. Obviously, we're all related somewhere. You know, but to actually have the nation itself, it's been lost.
Okay, how's the Lord going to handle intermarriage of a Jewish person with a Gentile, I mean, with his people?
Right.
How